Our scripture passage this morning comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 4. If you have the Pew Bible, it is page 224. Ruth, chapter 4, these are the words of God. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the fields of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that Yahweh will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We ask that according to the name of Jesus upon us and your spirit within us, you would enlighten us and enliven us to your history of redemption for the sake of your people. We ask, Father, that you would give us faith to trust you in hard times and to look for the feast at the end of a famine. We ask that you would encourage us and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are at the end of the book of Ruth, and from the beginning of the book of Ruth to the end, we've done a complete turnabout, a complete reversal from the beginning of chapter 1. You know, the gospel of Jesus is often called the great reversal. Jesus came, for example, to reverse the course of history, to take from the hands of Adam and place in his own righteous hands. Jesus came to reverse the curse of sin, to lift from upon the world thorns and thistles and the curse of the dust. Jesus came to make slaves into sons. Jesus came to do all of these things, to cast down the ruler of the world and become himself the king of the nations. The gospel of Jesus is the great reversal of history. And we see here in Ruth, the book of Ruth, although on a smaller scale, a grand reversal. As I said before, this could be called the gospel according to Ruth. Remember, the story is of an apostate covenant member brought back into the fold by the loving kindness of Yahweh. Here in the story, we have the Gentile convert drawn to God out of pagan lands. Here in this story, we have a man of righteousness who gives of himself for the sake of widows and strangers. Here in the story, we have the promise of a seed to perpetuate the line of redemption into the future. Here we have the righteousness and obedience to the law to bring life to the covenant. All of these things are a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of them are a great reversal from where we began in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And right there is where this book is nestled. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of wickedness and rebellion. And yet this book ends with a word of hope. David, the king. In the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes and there was no king over them, the book of Ruth ends with the word David. David, the king. But before we get to David, we see the stock of David, where David comes from, where he comes from, righteous Boaz and faithful Ruth. We see Boaz promise to Ruth at the end of chapter 3, I will not rest until I find you rest. I will go to the city this day and settle the matter. You will be redeemed from my hand or from another's. So Boaz goes up to the city and he's waiting by the gate. And here's some more of that irony. Remember how Ruth just chanced upon the field of her kinsman redeemer? Well, here Boaz goes up to the city, he sits down, and who just happens to walk by but the closest kinsman redeemer? The gate of the city was the place of business. This is where markets would be held. This is where the civil and judicial cases would be settled, where the elders of the city would sit and either cast you out or accept you back in. This is where the elders would cast judgments on a case or a person. And so Boaz goes to the gate at just the right time. This kinsman redeemer happens by. And our ESV before us says, come on over here, friend. And the Hebrew is a little bit more pointed. It's actually just you, so-and-so. He's an unnamed man. Boaz is sitting there by the gate, and this Goel, this kinsman redeemer, walks by, and Boaz says, hey, Mr. So-and-so, come and sit down. And you have to think a second. In a book like Ruth, where names are so important, why is his name left out? Why is it that we're not even told the name of Mr. So-and-so? Really, that's what it says in Hebrew, so-and-so. In a book like this, where every name has a specific meaning, why are we not told his name? Well, we'll see in a little bit. Then Boaz, he commands this guy, he says, sit down. And you have to think in your mind, if Boaz is a picture of Jesus, Jesus commands all of them to sit down. Boaz then takes 10 elders of the city, and he says, sit. And these elders sit. Boaz, the man of valor, commands the elders in the gates. Then Boaz, before all these men and these witnesses surrounding them, well, Boaz is here, and he's calling together a court. This must be juicy, right? We want to know what's going on. It's not just the elders, but there's people surrounding them. And Boaz lays out the case. He says, Naomi's come back from the fields of Moab, and she's looking to sell her land. You want to buy it, right? You're the closest kinsman next to Elimelech, and you, therefore, have the obligation, but not the requirement. You don't have to do this, but you are obligated through charity to buy back the land. Do you want to buy it? For some reason, we're not told why, Naomi is trying to sell the land. And this has not come up before, but Naomi needs to sell it. Maybe as a widow, this is her only means of income. She can't work the land by herself, so she decides to sell it off. And we all are familiar enough with the law to know that in the year of Jubilee, if Naomi was still alive, the land would go back to her. But if you sell it within the same family, whoever buys it gets to keep it. Right? It's still in the same clan. It's still in the same family. This man, this so-and-so, if he were to buy it in the year of Jubilee, it would still be his land. He didn't sell it as a Judite. He didn't sell it to a Benjamite, right? It's his land. It's still in the family. But if Mr. Goel, this redeemer, if he buys the land, Naomi has no heir. At the end of the Jubilee year, it's still his. This is a good investment. The land will be his, and then it will be his sons, and then it will be his grandsons, and so on and so forth. This is a good inheritance for his family. And he says, all right. Buying Naomi's field would be an economic blessing for him now and for the future. This would be beneficial in many ways. So Mr. So-and-so says, yeah, I'll buy it. Yeah, I could do that. Then Boaz, this man of valor, this warrior, this tactician, springs the trap, right? He holds back information. He puts forward the cheese. The Goel walks into the trap and then he springs it. And he says, oh yeah, if you buy the field, you have to marry Ruth, the widowed Moabitess. Oh. And you have to raise an heir to inherit the land, to carry on the name of Elimelech. And Mr. So-and-so says, oh wait, I just remembered, I can't do that anymore. I can't buy the land. Right? He's done a turnaround. He's gone from being a charitable man to a selfish man. This kinsman redeemer, who is not named, refuses to perpetuate the name. He gave up his own. Tell me, whose name in the story do we know about, you know, a few thousand years later in Helena, Montana? Do we know the name of Boaz, the man who sacrificed? Or do we know the name of Mr. So-and-so? We know the name of Boaz, the one who gave of himself to perpetuate the name of another. We don't know the name of this man. He's been lost to history. This kinsman redeemer is not willing to be the redeemer because it's going to cost him something. He was looking for selfish gain. If he married Ruth and she bore a son, Mr. So-and-so would lose the fields. He would lose his property, would become Ruth's sons at his age of maturity. He'd put out all of this money to buy a field, and then he would have to marry a widow, a Moabite widow, and he would lose all of his economic investment. He would have nothing more to add to his own inheritance. The only thing he would gain would be the good feeling of perpetuating the name of an apostate Elimelech. Mr. So-and-so does not think that that is such a good deal. But Boaz, right, in steps the man of righteousness. In steps the pillar in the temple of God. Boaz knows that this is indeed a great deal. He would certainly pay the price of a field to obtain Ruth as his wife. It is because of her love of the covenant, her faithfulness toward Yahweh and Naomi, that Boaz wants to marry her. Having Ruth's covenantal love is worth the price of a field. He knows the value of this woman is more precious than gold. She's, in fact, here in this chapter about to be praised in the gates. She is, if you go look at the characteristics of Ruth and lay them over the Proverbs 31 woman, and you find her. This woman is gold, and Boaz knows it. So Boaz says, I'll buy it. And then there's this strange interaction that takes place. The kinsman redeemer takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz. And we read as a parenthetical note, as an editorial note, this was how transactions were confirmed in Israel. This was the receipt of contract, right? Sign on the dotted line. You give your sandal to the other man. Mr. So-and-so, this was the legal transaction with witnesses. And Boaz got to keep the sandal. Not only did he get the field and a wife, he's got it to the other man's shoe. And so if Mr. So-and-so ever came to Boaz with a charge of breaking the law, right, I'm the closest kinsman and redeemer. We never had this conversation. He married Ruth without asking me first. He owes me the field and he owes me Ruth as a wife. Boaz can say, I've got your shoe. Right? Look, you signed the dotted line. Here's the receipt of contract. You gave it up. you asked me to walk in your shoes. Right? We use that language today. He's taking the responsibilities of another man. He's walking in the shoes of Mr. So-and-so. Boaz could gather the 10 elders as witnesses and produce the Mr. So-and-so's shoe and say, I have assumed his responsibilities. I broke no laws. You gave me your sandal. So Boaz takes the sandal, he calls all the people, all the witnesses, all the elders in the gate, and he says, this is very important, he says, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Not only did he redeem the field, you know, from growing into thorns and thistles and being overrun from lack of work, not only did he redeem Naomi and all that she lost, he bought everything from Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. He also redeemed Ruth, who is a foreigner and a widow. Right? Just recall in your mind the law of God. Who do you care for in the land? The stranger, the orphan, and the widow. Ruth is two of the three. This charity case is indeed full of charity. I've bought all of this. She's become my wife to perpetuate the name of a dead man. Boaz is not putting forth anything of his own profit or benefit. I've done this to perpetuate the name of a dead man and his inheritance, that his name may not be cut off, that Ruth's son may have a seat in the gate, that he may become an elder in the city of Bethlehem. You are witnesses this day. And the people said, amen, we are witnesses. And then the people surrounding Boaz and Mr. So-and-so give three blessings. And these blessings, you have to think, if Mr. So-and-so is still listening, maybe it caused him to doubt his decision. Right? These blessings are enormous. First, the blessings to Ruth. May she be like Rachel and Leah. And Mr. So-and-so is thinking, do they know something about Ruth that I don't? I just thought she was a widowed Moabite. But remember, everybody knew of her righteousness. The first blessing goes to Ruth. May she be like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. You think about that blessing. May this wandering stranger, living off of gleaning laws in the land, a widow, may she become a foundation matriarch in the church. May she be one of the cornerstones of Israel. May she bear fruit on the same par as the tribes of Israel. Right? May she be blessed. May this widowed Moabitess become a matriarch in the nation. May we never forget her name. May she produce enduring seed. Now all you have to do is, you know, flip forward to Matthew or Luke and read the genealogies, and what do you find? You find the name of Ruth. You find thousands of years later, Ruth being praised. It is through the womb of Ruth that David and Solomon and Jesus came. It is through the womb of Ruth that the foundation of the temple is built upon. May you be blessed like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. And from Ruth, the house of God is built. The next blessing then goes to Boaz. And the people say, Boaz, may you prosper and may you be famous in Bethlehem. But the prosperity and fame of Boaz did not stop in Bethlehem. His great-great-grandson named the pillar of God's temple after him. And here we are in Helena, Montana, praising Boaz for his righteousness. Boaz sacrificed what Mr. So-and-so thought was too much to pay. And yet we know Boaz's name, but not the name of this so-and-so. Boaz was a man of righteousness and a man of wisdom. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says that a good name is better than many riches. Mr. So-and-so chose the riches, and Boaz chose the name. This other kinsman redeemer thought that gold was better than righteousness, but Boaz knew better. And he chose the better portion. Boaz sacrificed of himself, and he is remembered. And the third blessing is now on Boaz's house. on his marriage union. For Ruth and Boaz, for their house, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the children that Ruth will give you. Now, we've seen this before in connection to the Levirate law of marriage. Right? We talked about Genesis 38 and Tamar deceiving Judah because he would not fulfill the law. He would not give her the next son who was to be her husband. And so she deceived the deceiver. And at the end of that narrative, Tamar is called righteous and Judah is condemned. And he repents. But both, what is the connection here between Tamar and Ruth? Well, one obvious connection is the Levirate law of marriage. Both of them need to be redeemed by a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. Both of them come from pagan stock. Tamar is a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabite. But what else is similar about these women? They both had a desire for the covenant. Tamar had a desire for the covenant so strong that she dressed as a harlot to deceive her father-in-law. This was one of those notions that we've learned about in Bible study, the righteous deception. You see, Judah would not perpetuate the seed. He would not give his son to this woman to have the promised seed born into the world. He was rejecting the promises of Genesis 3:15, that a seed would come to crush the head of the serpent. Judah, being superstitious, thought his two wicked sons died because they were married to Tamar. And he refused to give Shelah to her. But Tamar, being a woman of faith and righteousness, deceives the deceiver. And she conceives twins. And when she is called out in her harlotry, she brings forth Judah's signet ring and his staff. And she says, "These boys in my womb are conceived by the man to whom these belong." And Judah declares, "You are more righteous than I am." Right? He gets it now. And that doesn't seem to sit right with us. And yet the scriptures declare Tamar righteous over Judah. She had a desire to further the covenant into the future, to bring about the promised seed. Judah was not interested in that. He did not seemingly want a seed to come and crush the serpent. But God gave Tamar Perez, the house of Perez brings about Boaz, right? This is the house of Perez. But what about Ruth? What is her concern? It is again the future of the covenant. Ruth is looking for a kinsman redeemer to redeem the line of Elimelech, to care for Naomi, to push the name into the future for the sake of the covenant. And because of Ruth, we have David. And because of Ruth, we have Jesus, the dragon slayer. Ruth and Tamar are righteous women. Without their faith, the line of the covenant promise would have ended. May your house be blessed, Boaz. So Boaz takes Ruth, and she becomes his wife. And he went into her, and Yahweh gave her conception. And she bore a son, an heir, a seed. Yahweh opened her womb, and he gave what he promised. When you think about it, what is a widow in Israel? What are the chances of a widow in Israel having life from her womb? Especially one who's a foreigner. Care for the stranger, orphan, and widow. Ruth is a foreign widow. What prospect does she have to bear a son? None. If you would look at Ruth and her situation in Israel, her womb is a barren tomb. She was married for 10 years or so and never bore a son, never bore a child. Her womb was closed, came into Israel as a stranger and a widow, and God brings life from an empty womb. This is a story we've seen time and time again, which we'll see again in the future of redemption. Can a virgin conceive? Can a foreign widow conceive? And all the women say to Naomi in verse 14, "Bless Yahweh who's not left you without a redeemer," speaking to Naomi. "May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." There's a couple things to note here in this blessing from these women. A faithful daughter is better than seven sons. Take note. You just cannot honestly read the scriptures and think that the Bible has anything negative to say about women. Women of faith in the Bible are the engine which drives the history of redemption forward. Let me say it again. Women of faith in the Bible are the engine which drives the history of redemption forward. Where would we be today without Sarah and Rebecca? Where would we be without Hebrew midwives saying no to Pharaoh? Where would we be without Rahab or Deborah or Jael or Ruth or Hannah or Mary? Every moment of redemption in the scriptures is not simply precipitated by men, but it's built on the foundation of lovely, faithful women. And here we see why, don't we? What is the promise of the salvation of the world? A child will be born. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15, redemption comes through the bearing of children. Men are expendable. Women are to be glorified. Verses 14 to 15, we see also in the section that the Redeemer is mentioned. Who is this Redeemer and the Restorer of life mentioned? In verses 14 to 15, is it Boaz? You read it again. No. It's her son, Naomi's adopted son, Obed. The Redeemer and Restorer of life to Naomi is the promised seed. Is Obed her Redeemer? The son who secures the future for Naomi came from an empty womb. Obed is the granddad of David the king, David the restorer of Israel, the redeemer of Israel, David the giant slayer, David who replaces tyrants, the shepherd who loves his flock, the musician who worships Yahweh. Obed, the promised seed, will bring the promised seed. Obed, to you, Naomi, is your Redeemer, the Restorer of life. Naomi takes Obed and becomes his nanny. And Obed will take the name of Elimelech and all his inheritance. And the women of Israel say to Naomi, this is adoption language. Ruth bore the son. But what do the women say? A son has been born to you, Naomi. He is now the one who will bring up all of your inheritance. Redemption and restoration of life are yours, Naomi. The name will be perpetuated. In verses 18 to 22, we receive a short genealogy. Remember what I argued back at the beginning of the book of Ruth. I argued that this book was written as sort of a political tract by Samuel to prove that David was a legitimate and righteous heir to the throne, to the royal office, to the throne of Israel. Remember in Deuteronomy 23, we read that anyone born of an illegitimate union cannot stand in the assembly of Yahweh until the 10th generation. Well, Tamar and Judah had an illegitimate union, and the tribe of Judah was unable to stand officially in the assembly of Yahweh. And it looked dismal, right? We read in the time of the judges, there was no king over them. They did what they wanted. And if Samuel is the author, what king did they have? A tyrant king. In the first chapter of Ruth, it was bleak and dark. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Elimelech, who went into the fields of Moab, where he and his sons died, and the line of redemption ended. No. Right? That's not the ending of the book of Ruth. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Nine generations. Count them. Nine generations from an illegitimate union to Jesse. And Jesse fathered David the 10th. A full citizen from the stock of mighty Boaz and faithful Ruth. A king fit to rule and to replace Saul. This would have been good news for all of Israel. We remember reading in Bible study that the tribe of Judah betrayed David twice. They didn't want a king. And maybe, if I'm right, that Samuel wrote this, look what kind of king you will get. Now, I think that is, in the context of the book of Ruth in history, that is my best shot as to why the book of Ruth was written for the covenant people of God in history. And we've worked our way through it and we've seen many applications. Be faithful when it's hard. Obey God's law to bring revival in life. Right? The fields of promise are always better when there's famine than the fields of paganism. Right? All of these applications we've seen. What shall we do with the book of Ruth? What does it have to do with Jesus? What does it have to do with us? And I think that there are a couple important applications at the end. I've made mention quite a bit of the perpetual nature of the covenant to extend a name of someone into the future. Something needs to be added on here. Because the promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. The promise of a seed to be born into the world to crush the dragon is fulfilled. It's no longer the prerogative of the local nuclear family to make sure the name of that family is extended. That's a good thing to do. But it's no longer required. It's no longer the primary objective of the family. If you're married, for example, and all you have is daughters, don't go find a Hagar looking for a son. It's fine. Your name will end with you. No big deal. If you're married and you don't have children, don't fret. You see, keeping the name alive was the means by which God would bring the promised seed, the Redeemer, the Restorer of life, and He's come. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. The name is established, and it's not going anywhere. And it is in the name of Jesus that you rest. It is in His name that you're saved. It is in His name that you're baptized. It is in His name that you walk this world. It is in the name of Jesus that is pressed into the future and will fill this world. It's a good thing as a family to maintain a good name. Absolutely. There is wisdom there. You know, around these parts, the name Barnes carries a lot of weight. Just kidding. But if the Barnes name ceased with my son, it would not be a detriment to history. No harm, no foul. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The name that moves history forward now is the name of Jesus. The family of the church needs to be propagated above all else, even above your own name. Your last name is Christian. Remember, as I've said from the pulpit many times before, the waters of baptism are thicker than the bloodlines of families. If you do not forsake mother and father and follow me, you cannot be a disciple. The waters of baptism are stronger than the bloodlines of families. You know, we've got Grandma and Grandpa Leslie over there. We've got Aunt Grace and Uncle Jonathan over there, right? The church is the family that lasts. It is here that you find children. It is here that you find aunts and uncles. It is here that you find dads and moms. It is here that the family of God lives. You are sons and daughters of God the Father through your brother, Jesus. That's the name that lasts. That's the name that is of primary importance. And remember why this is so. Right? Remember why this truth is real. It's because Boaz and Obed are redeemers and restorers of life with little letters. What do we know about Boaz and Obed? Why are they redeemers? Why are they restorers of life? It's because they are pictures of the greater one to come. They are images. They are types of the Redeemer, of the Restorer of life, the final Goel, the true kinsman redeemer. Think about Boaz's role in the story. As a redeemer, he's a picture of Jesus taking the widowed bride of Adam. Think about Obed. Why is Obed called a restorer of life? Because he is a picture of Jesus being born into a dead world, life from the grave. This is the gospel to the world. Jesus is both the husband and the son. What happens in Ruth, in these four short chapters, is a small picture, a microcosm of redemption for the history of the world. What God does in Ruth is what God does in history. Our nation needs a redeemer, one to marry widows, one to care for orphans, one to raise up sons and daughters. When you look out at the majority of opinion in our nation, it's okay for mothers to murder children. Why? Because they don't have families. They don't have husbands. They don't have the law. They don't have righteousness. If we go and we preach to a woman about to murder her child, what do we say? Repent and join our family. My boyfriend wants me to get this abortion. Well, Jesus will be your husband and you don't need that scumbag. Right? Come to the family. Come to the kingdom of life. Come out of death. Come to the promise of children. Come to a heritage that is everlasting. Our nation needs a family to care for widows, a family to care for orphans. Our nation needs the promised seed, the Son of God, to crush our idols and perpetuate His name. When we look at Ruth in the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, we can look in our history and say, that's us at this very moment. Our nation is even acting like we don't have a president. This is the world we live in. This is the history. This is the narrative that God has placed the church. And Ruth, the book of Ruth, is a small picture of what God does on a grand scale. What comes after famine? A feast. What comes after widowhood? Marriage. What comes after childlessness? The seed. What comes after death? Life. It would be all too easy for us as a church to look at the current state of affairs and adopt the heart of Elimelech. There's famine in the house of bread. Bethlehem is breadless. Israel is acting without a king. The law is forsaken. Restoration in our land is hard work. Blood and sweat and perhaps our lives one day will accompany the church to right the course. The safe road is the road to the fields of Moab. Elimelech knew it and he took it. And he died. He died outside the promises of God. What's better? To die within the promises of God? Or to die outside the promises of God? The safe road is to give up your sandal and let someone else take your responsibilities and to walk in your shoes. It's too hard to have children. Well, God gave you one. I can't work this job. I can't love my wife like I should. I can't obey. I can't lead. I can't take those responsibilities. But the righteous and the faithful thing is to endure. It is to endure like Boaz and like Ruth. Maybe all you have are the gleanings. Glean them. Maybe the only thing you can do is give away your inheritance for the sake of another. Then give it. Boaz, in the midst of dark days of the judges, was a man after God's own heart, a man who worked hard and loved God's laws, and the land was revived. Widows were cared for. Bread came back to the breadless. A son was born. Redemption came. Boaz and Ruth had the mind of faithful sacrifice, to give, to serve. Could you imagine being the daughter of Naomi and feeding her, working for her in a strange and foreign land, being guided every day by that bitter woman? Give. Sacrifice. Ruth left everything she knew for the sake of bitter Naomi. Boaz took a burden of charity upon himself that no one else would take. And their sacrifices brought life to the world. In the dark days of our nation, we're to have the mind of Boaz and the mind of Ruth, for they have the mind of Christ. Count one another better than yourself. Give to the point of bleeding. Forsake your own reputation for the sake of another. Obey in the midst of discipline. Rejoice that your Father in heaven loves you. For the crosses that are upon your shoulders will bring joy at the end. Even in the midst of famine, the book of Ruth teaches us that God cares for his people. Ruth didn't just happen by chance to find Boaz. Mr. So-and-so didn't happen by chance to walk by Boaz. God brought them to pass. When the house of bread is breadless, have faith that God is still at work, and he will not abandon those he loves. We sang Psalm 2 this morning. God promised the nations to his Son. And that promise stands. God so loved the world that he sent his Son not to condemn it, but to save it. That promise stands. When the house of bread is breadless, when this once great nation under God is no longer that, have faith that God is still at work and will not abandon his Son. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, which shows us the course of the world. We're thankful that you put your church through phases of history, that you call us to grow and to mature to be a spotless, righteous bride. We ask, Father, that you would help us as the bride of Christ to be like Ruth, diligent in our labors, faithful to our husband, obedient to your law. We ask, Father, that you would help us through the book of Ruth to see the way your hand moves and how you care for us and how you discipline us. Let us not have the heart of Elimelech to abandon your promises for what we think is an easy life, but help us to endure your stripes. Help us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death faithfully, that we may be resurrected unto glory. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Let us stand and sing together the church's one foundation, page 327. The church's one foundation, page 327. Jesus Christ, her Lord.